Have a seat. Growing up, I always thought of myself as a calm and self-controlled person. I was even-keeled, took things in stride. I never yelled at others, rarely even got upset. The angriest I'd get is if I felt cheated in a game I was playing. But even then, I recognized tendencies toward other common sins, greed, lust, apathy, pride, and so on. But anger? Nah. I was blessed that that wasn't a problem for me. I always thought of myself as a peaceful and patient person. That is, at least, until I got a driver's license. And other dumb drivers started doing dumb things around me, like cutting me off or tailgating me. How dare they? Okay, so I had a small issue with anger, but only when it was really justified on the roads. Meanwhile, the rest of my life seemed rather unaffected. I got married and basically never fought with my wife. No anger problem at home. I became a pastor, and not as many of you annoying people were around yet to annoy me. I'm just kidding. But I also didn't see an anger problem in me at church, at work. So I kept thinking of myself as a mostly patient and self-controlled person. That is, at least until I had kids. One of God's best sanctifying tools ever. There is something about little mirror versions of yourself looking back at you, illuminating all your own sinful struggles and fears and insufficiencies, as well as knowing exactly what buttons to push in you. But my kids didn't make me an angry person. They exposed things that were already inside of me. I now see that throughout my life, pride was preventing me from recognizing my heart's shortcomings. And only once my pride was smashed did I know how much I needed what God was giving. Have you reached that point yet? Do you know how much you need what God is giving? It's my prayer that we would all reach that point today or return to it. That in humility, we would know our need so we can receive the wonderful grace that God offers us now. Today will be the formal end of our Angry Heart series, though next week we'll connect back to it. But I hope it's been helpful for many of you as we've considered how God's word speaks into all of our angry hearts. We began, just as a review, we began looking at the holy, righteous anger of God, who is angry, so we don't need to be. We then considered how our anger can be useful if we separate the emotion from the expression, and how on rare occasion, anger may even be considered righteous. However, unrighteous, sinful, harmful anger is by far our more common experience, isn't it? And as Pastor Kenny showed us, our human anger is usually useless, devastating even. He then took us through Colossians 3, which describes how believers can change. We don't need to flip out like we used to. We can be free. We can put anger in all of its forms away because we have put off our old selves and have put on new selves, which are becoming increasingly like Christ. And finally, Pastor Troy helped us consider forgiveness, a key response to hurts and wrongs that can provoke so much anger in our lives. I want to finish today with a word of really good news for all of us angry failures. To start out, please open a Bible with me to James chapters 3 and 4. James 3 and 4. And as you turn there, here's a question for you. What is the opposite of anger? What's the opposite of anger? Calm? Peace? Patience? Self-control? Allow me to suggest that the opposite of anger is actually wisdom. Wisdom, or more specifically, humble wisdom. Humble wisdom, the meekness of wisdom, as James puts it. True humility, true wisdom will produce all the rest, the peace, patience, and self-control. Likewise, when we're not wise or not humble, we will tend to breed the foolishness, unreasonableness, and prideful blindness of anger. Okay, that appears to be what James teaches us here in James 3 and 4. Look with me in chapter 3, starting in verse 13. It says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice, including sinful anger. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Now, this tells us that there is hope for us to live a different kind of life, not so shaped by our anger. A life that is pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, merciful, impartial, sincere, righteous, all brought about by a heaven-sent wisdom and humility. There is grace available to us to be wise. There is grace to live peaceably and gently. It's true. But that doesn't describe my life, you may worry. We all fall so short of that standard, don't we? Our days are far too often clouded by selfish ambition and disorder and strife. We want to live wise, humble, peaceable, merciful lives, but our angry hearts get in the way and ruin everything. And so our hearts sink. Hence, James launches right into the familiar words of James 4, which we have read on repeat lately. Look again with me in verse 1. Continues, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says, 'He yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us'?" We read this and our heart sinks some more. Our angry strife is spiritual adultery. Adultery being one of the most treacherous assaults on a relationship. God made us, saved us, loves us. We belong to him. But when we act along the lines of all our own passions. We act as enemies of God. As we've seen, this passage can help us understand and expose why we get angry when we want what we want too much, when our desires rule us instead of us ruling over them, like God warned Cain way back when. That's when we sin against the God who loves us like a perfect husband. David Powlison adds that when expectations dig in, we inevitably sin against each other too. We think, I've got to have it. It's mine. I demand my rights. I need to meet my needs. You're getting in the way of my precious, cherished longings. You're messing with my program to control reality. You're not meeting my expectations. Take a moment and consider the desires at work when you get irritated or angry. How do you organize your life around what you want? Are you playing God? What exactly do you want right now that makes you warlike when Christ's rule would make you peaceable? Answer honestly and you will have identified why you participate in sinful conflict. There are no deeper reasons for your sinful anger, violation of the first great commandment. Love of God is the deepest motive of all. You may think, thought you said you had good news for us, Pastor Matt. I do. It's such good news precisely because it's in light of our depressing failures to live as we ought. In direct response to the dark realities of sinful, angry strife. See, in the face of our sinful anger, God gives more grace. In response to our foolish, prideful anger, God remarkably offers us grace. In the face of our sinful anger, God gives more grace. Look at this beam of light in a dark passage. Okay, right after saying we act as God's enemies, as adulterers, verse 6 says, but He gives more grace. Can I get an amen from someone who needs this? But He gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This is the answer to how we get back to the heavenly wisdom and peace of chapter 3. We fall so short, but God gives more grace. Just need to humble ourselves. And what does this humility look like? Well, James tells us, okay, verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. To run through these verses way too rapidly, if we want to access God's grace through humility, then we've got to, it says, submit ourselves to God. Submitting our opinions, our desires, our expectations, our goals, our justifications for our own anger, submitting that to Him. We've got to start fighting harder against our true enemy, the devil, resisting his efforts to destroy us through our anger. He'll flee. It says we've got to draw near to God in faith, in love for Him. Like if not loving God is at the heart of our anger, then we won't get to where we need to be without a restored love for God. Draw near to Him. We've got to confess our sins, all the ways that we have failed, turn from them in order to cleanse our hands, to purify our hearts. We've got to get serious about this. Sober-minded. Like anger's no joke. There is a time to laugh and a time to mourn. Guilt calls for godly grief. And this all describes humbling ourselves before the Lord. And hear the promise again. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Truly, God gives grace to the humble. And this grace changes us whenever anger begins arising in our hearts. Instead of railing against others' wrongs, we can begin to confess our own. Instead of insisting on our own rightness, we can humbly admit to our weaknesses, to our shortcomings. Instead of crashing out when we don't get our way, we can be grateful for what we do have. Instead of getting angry at God over our situations, we can draw near to him and pray to him. And amazingly, all of this drama doesn't make God less inclined to be kind to us. It inclines him to bless us. Like, it's right there that he especially shows us his undeserved favor. It's grace. And then, in a beautiful cycle, his grace humbles us even more. Amazing love. How could it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And our humility makes us wise. Wisdom makes us peaceable and gentle and so on. Keep a finger or paper in James and flip over to Psalm 103 for a couple minutes. Psalm 103. Our God is a God who has mercy on his enemies and forgives their sins. This means that he has mercy on hot-tempered people and forgives anger, rage, bitterness. Look with me in verse 2. It says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." You could rephrase that as "forget not all his grace." "Who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good." Jump down to verse 8. It says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities." As we saw, God is righteously angry, but there is an end to his anger, and there is an escape from his anger. Get a load of this grace, that he doesn't deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us." How far away is the east from the west? Infinitely, right? They'd never meet. Picture it as though you were sent on a work trip by your boss, and this analogy may get a bit silly, but track with me. But say you've done a poor job at work lately, and your boss wants to teach you a lesson. So he gives you a bunch of bags filled with bricks to deliver to this company's location out in Vancouver. Okay? So you show up at the airport with all this heavy baggage that you're lugging around, which is a constant reminder of how you don't measure up, how you're a failure. But right as you're about to board the plane, a guy runs up, grabs the bags from you, and says, "Let me take these from you. Just get on the plane. Don't worry." And as you take off, you look out the window, and you see him boarding another plane to Halifax. So you head west, and as you do that, your burden heads east. You'll never see that luggage again, by the way. But listen, if you bring your sins of anger to the Lord in confession and repentance, that's what he does with those burdens, even greater than that. Our sinful anger is gone for good. You don't need to carry around the guilt and the shame anymore. You're west, it's east. Even if you do keep messing up, just keep bringing it to him. There is far more grace in Christ than there is sin in us. And I know this because of the way Jesus secured this mercy and grace for us on the cross. When Jesus gave up his life, he showed just how far he'd go to free us from our sin. And when he rose, he conquered death. He left our sins in the grave where they belong. His death and resurrection assure his people of forgiveness and freedom. And I hope that you have personally taken hold of this for yourself. It's right there for the taking. Humble yourself before God. Submit your life to him as Lord and receive his life, his new life. And when it comes to anger specifically, Ed Welch asks a great question. He says, what difference does it make for your anger that Jesus died on the cross, rose from the dead, sent his spirit, is the living God, and prepares a home to be with his people? Now you can come up with a whole list of answers to that. But the short answer to what difference does it make is it makes all the difference. Nothing but the blood of Jesus can actually wash us clean. Welch concludes that apart from the death and resurrection of Jesus, anger makes sense. Without him, we would be alone and condemned. Life would be a struggle for survival of the fittest, and then we would sink into the dark gloom of death. Only anger, fear, and depression would make sense. But the truth is that we were created by God, we are his offspring, we belong to him, and though we have turned our backs on him, he has in love brought us back to himself to both love him and live with him. Anger is part of the old life that is ebbing away as we embrace the new. In light of the real story, we say, Jesus, I need you. And thank you. I need you. And thank you. Are really the sound of humility. So do you recognize your need? Because that is critical to you actually seeing your need met. See, in the face of our sinful, angry hearts, God gives more grace. And God gives more grace when we recognize our need for it. Gives more grace when we recognize our need for it. You know how after Jonah got spit up by the great fish and went off and preached to Nineveh, he got super angry at God that God would be so merciful to his enemies. God twice asked Jonah a probing question. He says, are you right to be angry? Are you right to be angry? And I think that we should hear God ask the same question to us, even daily. Are you right to be angry? Even though we usually feel that we are, almost always the answer should be no. Because we selfishly centered our existence on ourselves, desiring to be little gods. We have anxiously raged against the world's brokenness instead of trusting God. We have irritatingly lashed out with grumbling, cursing, screaming, or violence. So are we right to be so angry? If we're honest with ourselves, definitely not. Yet, God gives more grace. God gives more grace. Skim through, we'll go back to James 4 and skim through verse 6 to 10 and notice all the facets of grace here. Okay, he gives us grace to submit ourselves to him. He doesn't need to do that, to turn our hearts back to him, but he does. He gives us grace to have victory over the devil and his wiles. It's impossible on our own. He gives the grace of God's presence, draw near to him, and he will draw near to you. He gives us grace to repent, providing the blood for us to cleanse ourselves with. Like even the verse on mourning and weeping, that's actually a good thing. As 2 Corinthians 7 tells us, godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Grace. And he gives us grace upon grace when we should only be punished for all eternity. He holds out eternal exaltation to us. As a child of God, a citizen of heaven, an heir of glory. In all this, David Powlison urges us to notice how present God is. Notice how relational the solution is. We seek and find someone moves toward us. Someone who will be gracious. Someone whose power freely helps us. To really solve the heart of conflict, you must seek God's mercy. Our conflicts are fueled by usurping God's place. The grace of Jesus Christ forgives and reinstates God's rule in our hearts. So what does this look like practically? Well, you blow up at your spouse, it means being quick and quicker to drop the fight and to admit, you know, whether I'm right or wrong here, my response was sinfully wrong. And I need God's grace and I need your grace. Will you forgive me? Or if you blow it with your kids, be humble enough to own up to it. Listen, mommy's a sinner. Daddy's a sinner, just like you. I need Jesus just like you. I need his help to conquer my anger. I'm sorry that I hurt you. Please forgive me. You know that words like those will likely be some of those most powerful words you ever speak to your kids. That kind of humility changes more than just you. Kids, you can do the same. When one of your siblings is being especially annoying and you hurt them, own up to it. Make it right. Or if a loved one legit sin, anyone, if a loved one just sins against you, offends you, hurts you in anger, don't let yourself get self-righteous. You will not forgive if you're convinced of your rightness and their guilt. Or if someone is a jerk to you on the highway, remember you were a jerk to Jesus first. If you need his grace so dearly, maybe you can be quicker to offer it to others. And if you're ever like I was, thinking, I don't need this kind of grace because I'm not angry, drop the delusion. There is anger in your heart. And if you don't feel it now, there will be something in your life that draws it out. I'm certain of that. We should recognize now that all of our anger is first and foremost sin against the Lord. After all, he's the one who sovereignly directs all the details of our lives. But when we get angry, it's usually because we want to be in control instead. We effectively supplant him in our hearts. So whether or not we need others' forgiveness, we need his. Thankfully and graciously, he delights to forgive us and cleanse us. As Welch says, God doesn't forgive us because of our resolve to never be angry again. He forgives us because of his resolve to forgive those who come to him. That's so key. And praise him for that. Are you thankful for his grace? Because gratitude and anger really can't coexist at the same time in the same heart. So the Lord gives more grace to us when we recognize our need. But we might wonder why. What's God's goal in all this? What's he seeking to do in us through his grace? We're going to have to do a little bit of review here to see this, but I think this truth is clear from Scripture, that God gives more grace so that we will grow more like him. God gives more grace so we will grow more like him, more like Christ. Okay, so let's turn again to Colossians 3. Colossians 3, which talked about putting our sins to death because the old people we used to be are spiritually dead. We're new people now. And look with me in verse 5. It says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So notice, believers, we are being renewed and changed. That's a fact. Our anger is like a mangy, starving lion we're keeping around as a pet. We think we can tame it, but it will eat us one day when it gets the chance. To borrow how I heard another pastor put it, take the lion out into the street and shoot it. Sorry, no, Canadians, we don't like guns. We should like killing sin, though. We need to ruthlessly do whatever is necessary to rid our lives of destructive evil. Destroy it before it destroys you. And why? Colossians 3 here says we need to put anger away for good, seeing that we have put off the old self and we have put on the new self, which is being renewed. Believe it or not, we are currently becoming more like Christ right now. Thus, we are called to seek to reflect our Savior, the humble and wise Prince of Peace, and he gives more grace. 2 Timothy 1:7 says that God has given us a spirit of self-control. You have that now. Galatians 5 tells of how we have the Holy Spirit living in us and filling us now, and that the fruit he will grow in us includes patience, gentleness, and self-control. I said fruit can grow very slowly at times, but it grows nevertheless. James 3 told us heavenly wisdom has come down to us to fill us with mercy and peace. And because our Savior was perfectly like this, we can and will become more like this. We will become like him. Believe it. In 1 Thessalonians 5, 8, and 9, it says, "But since we belong to the day," we already belong to a new day, to the light, to a new way of life, "let us be sober," the opposite of being out of control, "having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation." Why? "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." That's who we are now. And we're supposed to encourage one another and build one another up with these truths. Speaking of, that's a final thing I want you to notice from Scripture today. That God doesn't just change us for our own sake. He changes us for others' sake too. I'll have you turn over to 1 Peter 2 to see this truth. But here's the point. That God gives more grace so we can give more grace to others. God gives more grace so we can give more grace to others and their angry hearts. Now, don't misunderstand. Grace never excuses sin or just looks the other way on it. Now, grace chooses to bear with offenses and hurts. It chooses to endure through them. Grace chooses to forbear and forgive, to carry the pain that other people cause us, and then to hand it over to Jesus because we can't carry it all alone. Grace still calls people to change for the better. It calls out sin. It rebukes it gently. Titus 2 makes it clear that grace is meant to train us to renounce our worldly passions. Grace helps us live self-controlled, upright, godly lives here and now. I've always loved the truth that Jesus invites us to come to him just as we are, with all our sin and brokenness and shame and messiness and confusion and, yes, our anger. We come to him just as we are, but Christ will not leave us as we are. He cleanses us and heals us and changes us over time. Look with me at 1 Peter 2, starting in verse 18. He's talking to servants specifically here, but I think it applies to all believers. "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly." Oh, man. Suffering unjustly. There's not much that makes us angrier than that. But it is what if we endure? A gracious thing. Did you see that? A gracious thing. Keeping your cool is showing grace. Peter repeats this idea, verse 20, "For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God." What in the world could ever change our hearts to live like this? To show grace to the graceless, to show mercy to the angry, the unjust, To let go of our own anger and leave room for the wrath of God. To pass on grace. The only thing that could ever make us like this, I believe, is Christ and his cross. Look at verse 21. "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Christ has done this. And now we are called, it says, to follow his example. He bore our sins so that we would die to sin. So that we die to our anger. And he died so that we would live to righteousness. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Pastor Steve Midgley tells the story of one of his church members named Mark, who came to him one day, extremely distressed about his work situation. He's feeling overworked and bullied by a very unreasonable boss. He wasn't eating or sleeping properly. He was so consumed by his anxiety and his anger, and he was starting to take out his irritation on the people around him. Steve had Mark read through this passage in 1 Peter 2, not sure how the Lord might use his word that day, but the Spirit did a remarkable work in Mark's heart as he meditated on this. A few weeks later, Mark reported that everything had been transformed thanks to 1 Peter 2. He explains how, up till then, his focus had been on his boss, wanting them to behave better, to treat him properly, reasonably, to notice his efforts, to praise his work. But as he meditated on Scripture, a greater desire began to gradually rise up in his heart. The desire to please God by living in imitation of Christ. God had been eclipsed by his boss in his vision. But now God was being returned to the proper size and place in his heart. Now when he went to work, he wasn't asking, will my boss treat me well today? But rather, will I live in a way that's pleasing to my Lord today, no matter what happens? Mark now had something to do, something worth doing, even or especially if his boss was unreasonable. He could imitate Jesus. He could follow his example. And the same can go for us. You too have something worth doing. And you can do it. Whenever the brokenness of this world inevitably brings real wrongs to your attention, you will feel anger, but you don't need to hold on to it or nurse it or let it explode. You can imitate your Lord, who is gracious beyond belief to you, who died so that you could live a life of humble wisdom before the Lord. He gives, present tense, more and more grace. As much as we ever need. So do you need it? Good news, you can have it. Better news, believer, you have it. It's like you were broken in debt, but God's riches have already been transferred into your account. The money's already there for you to withdraw from. So live accordingly by faith. Know your need and be grateful that your need has been met. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Would you pray with me? Lord, what can we say to these things?